Okay, Luke chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And then he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself, will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And Lord, now we just ask for your blessing upon your word. May the Spirit of God do his work in each heart. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, you just never knew what Jesus is going to do. You know, you can't take Jesus anywhere because he just explodes through social conventions and he doesn't conform to the way we think he should conform. I mean, here he is. He's invited to this dinner party. And what does he do? Well, when you're invited to a dinner party, you're just sort of expected to get along with the other people that are there and be congenial and friendly. Well, what does Jesus do? He starts rebuking the people's sins. First, he rebukes the sins of the guests, and then he turns around and he speaks to the guy who had invited him and he starts to rebuke his sins. And I think when you look at that, you just have to realize Jesus really wasn't interested in conforming to our social norms or etiquette, what we think is proper. Jesus was concerned about doing the Father's will. And many times when he did that, it cut across and it cut against the patterns, the sinful patterns of people, and it angered them and it irritated them, but so be it. Jesus didn't come from heaven to earth to be pleasing to everybody. Rather, he came to do God's will. And in this case, he's being faithful to the souls of the people that are there by helping them to see sin that they were just blind to. It's like he's putting them on x-ray machines and he's showing them their hearts in three different cases. First, he shows the sin of hypocrisy, then the sin of pride, and then the sin of selfishness. And really what we're going to see him doing here is we're going to see that Jesus was telling them, you're pursuing the wrong things. You're pursuing the wrong practice, verses 1 to 6. They were practicing hypocrisy rather than integrity. Then he's going to tell them, you're pursuing the wrong place. They were pursuing the highest place. He says you ought to be pursuing the lowest place. And then he says, you're pursuing the wrong people. You're pursuing all the beautiful, rich, intelligent, lovely people. You ought to be pursuing the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. So the wrong practice, the wrong place, and the wrong people. And in doing so, he's going to expose the sin of hypocrisy, pride, and selfishness. You know, Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And Jesus here is being faithful. He's a faithful friend to these people. They didn't take it that way. They got angry at him. Eventually, they're going to kill him for it, but he was being faithful to their souls. And the more we become like Jesus, the more faithful we will be by dealing righteously and justly and truthfully with people rather than just covering everything up and pretending everything's okay. So let's take a look, first of all, at the fact that they were pursuing the wrong practice. They were practicing hypocrisy rather than integrity, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 says, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely." Now, where did this take place, according to verse 1? Yeah, it's the house of who? One of the leaders of the Pharisees. It's on the Sabbath day. It's in a home, and one of these leaders of the Pharisees had invited Jesus into his home to have dinner. Now, he's not the only one there, because we're going to find out that there's other lawyers and Pharisees and other people there too. It's quite a crowded house, but Jesus was invited to be one of those people. Now, it says he's one of the leaders of the Pharisees. At this time in Israel, according to Josephus, there was about 6,000 Pharisees. This is one of the leaders of those 6,000 Pharisees. Now, a Pharisee was of the sectist group within Israel. You had Sadducees, you had Pharisees, and you had just regular Jewish worshipers. But the Pharisees took the law of God extremely seriously. They sought to keep God's law. They failed, just like we fail in doing God's will. But that was really behind, there was the motive of their life, as they wanted to keep the external law. And they did pretty well at it. But their downfall was that they didn't just keep the external law, they also were trying to keep this oral law that had been added to the written law. So the written law was the scripture, the Old Testament. And in addition to that, these various rabbis had been adding to that various other laws. So they had laws about hand washing. That's not in the Bible, but these Jews and these rabbis had added certain laws. They also had added hundreds of laws dealing with the Sabbath. Things that you could do, things that you couldn't do. How far you could walk on the Sabbath, when you had to stop. What you could cook, what you couldn't cook. I mean, it gets really actually funny if you start to read all the codes that they had come up with. So this is a Pharisee. He's intent on keeping God's law. But not only that, he's a leader of the Pharisee. So that probably either means that he was one of the rulers of a synagogue, which we read about in various parts of the Gospels. Or perhaps he was one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. This would be the upper echelon of the Jewish men, those who had the greatest influence there within Israel. So this is an important man, powerful man, an influential man, very religious and very intent on keeping God's law, the law of Moses. Now, it says there that they were watching him closely. Why do you suppose they were doing that? Why are they watching Jesus closely? Do you get the sense that this is a setup here? In fact, it says in verse 2, "And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy." I believe that they planted this guy. They knew that Jesus' heart is going to go out to the person who's suffering the most. And so if they bring a man who is sick in some way and plant him right in front of Jesus, and Jesus sees him, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to heal him. Because of his heart of compassion for hurting people. And that's going to give them some ammunition against Jesus. Remember, they've been trying to put him away for a long time. Back in chapter 11, verse 53, it says, "When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say." So that's why Jesus is invited. They're going to watch him really closely. What's he going to do? Let's find something that he does wrong so we've got some ammunition that could eventually lead to his execution. And there again, in verse 2 of chapter 14, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Dropsy was the old-fashioned word for our current word, edema. And that's a condition, a medical condition, in which the fluids of the body flow into the arms or the legs or the feet, and it swells them up. And it can lead to heart failure. People can eventually die from this condition. It's got to be very uncomfortable. So he sees this man with swollen arms or swollen legs. He knows there's something wrong. And so the Bible says that he begins to ask them a question. In verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Now, do you see an interesting word there? It says he answered. But wait a minute. You can't answer somebody unless they've asked you a question. And they haven't asked Jesus any questions. But Jesus doesn't need them to speak their questions because he can read their hearts. And he can see what's going on in their minds. And he knows they've got a question on their mind. Is he going to do it? Is he really going to heal this man? This is the Sabbath day. Is he going to incriminate himself and heal on the Sabbath day while we watch him? And so Jesus turns around and he speaks to these lawyers and Pharisees and he asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is that lawful? Now, does the Old Testament say anything about whether you could heal on the Sabbath or not? Does anybody know? There's nothing in it on whether you could heal or not. The Sabbath simply says, don't work. That's a day of rest. Don't work. They had added hundreds of various laws to try to flesh this out and make sure that you were doing what you ought to be doing and weren't doing what you shouldn't be doing. But there's nothing in the Bible about whether it's okay to heal or not. So Jesus asks them, okay, what do you think? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? If they say, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, what are all the people listening to them going to think about them? Well, yeah, and I think they're also going to think these guys are just a bunch of uncaring, heartless legalists that don't really care about suffering people. So I think they're a little bit shy about saying, yeah, the law says you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath because of the image that it would give to people, like they have no heart. But neither do they want to say, yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, because they personally didn't believe that it was. If you go back to chapter 13, you'll see that in chapter 13, Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he sees this woman who is bent double, and she's been bent double for 18 years. A spirit had caused her to be like this, where she's just looking down. Can you imagine living that way for 18 years? So she had just had this life of pain and suffering, and Jesus heals her. But notice the synagogue official's response in verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Okay, so this synagogue official had definitely come to the conclusion it's wrong for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath day. So you guys, you know he can heal. Don't show up here on the Sabbath day expecting to get healed. Come Monday through or Sunday through Friday, and that's okay, but not on Saturday, not on the Sabbath day. Now notice Jesus' response. He took hold of him, he healed him, and sent him away, and he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Which one of you has an ox? Now, oxes were expensive animals. They were valuable. If your ox fell into a well, you were in deep trouble. I mean, that he represented a good sum of money, and if he died, you had to somehow replace that ox. If your son fell into a well, even worse, because this is your dear beloved son. And so Jesus says, okay, just tell me the answer to this question. If your son falls into a well and it happens to be on a Sabbath day, what are you going to do? You going to leave him there? And he knows they're not going to. Even if your ox falls into that well, you're just going to leave the ox there? And of course, he knows the answer to that. No, they're going to pull up the ox. And in verse 6, it says, and they could make no reply to this because they knew that they had been found guilty. What's Jesus doing here? He's showing their hypocrisy. They are condemning him because he healed on the Sabbath day. He took this man suffering from dropsy who was in pain and suffering, He took this man and he delivered him from that life of pain and suffering. But he says, you'll do the same thing to an ox. And you're condemning me for doing it to a man? If it's your own son who has worth to you, you don't mind bending the laws of the Sabbath to bring your son out of that well. And if it's your ox who's valuable to you, you don't mind bending the law a little bit to get that ox out on the Sabbath day, but yet you apply the law strictly to me and rigorously to me and say it's wrong for me to heal on the Sabbath day. What he's basically saying is you're being two-faced. You're being hypocritical. You're pretending to be somebody that you're not. When you're here in front of all your friends in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and you see me heal a man, you put up this mask as this devout law keeper, keeping the law strictly and demanding that everybody else keep that law strictly. But when you're by yourself and nobody else can see you and your ox or your son falls into a well, you have no problem bringing him up out of the well because you're being a hypocrite. You're posing as one person when other people are looking at you, and you're really another person when people aren't looking at you. And it had to do with their Sabbath observance. I was thinking about all of that this week in relationship to us. And I thought about myself. And I thought, you know, when I'm in a negative mood or a bad mood, and I become critical or judgmental, I can in my mind judge or criticize another person. And the very best thing for me in those situations is to think about, have I ever done the thing that I'm criticizing that person for? And almost always the answer is yes. Yes, I have done it. And it's a very effective way of breaking me from having a critical or a judgmental spirit. Because I can be very easily become hypocritical, condemning people, but allowing the same thing in my life. And I think even as Christians, we do that. And it's a form of hypocrisy that we need to recognize in ourselves and repent of. And I thought of a few examples. We can be very outspoken in condemning of homosexuality or same-sex marriage or fornication or adultery. But perhaps when nobody else is watching, we might view some pornography on the internet and think we're getting away with it. And so on the one hand, we say this, but on the other hand, there's a secret thing going on, and the Lord is wanting us to have not a divided life, but a single life. That's what integrity really means. You're not pulled in two directions. You have one solid strand that you are. What you are in public is the same way you are in private. So that's one example. Another one might be criticizing the president when he's caught in a lie. Sometimes our politicians are caught in lies. But yet, maybe we're cheating on our income tax. Nobody else knows about it, except for us. It's hypocritical. What about rebuking your wife for not submitting to you when you're not loving her sacrificially like Christ loves the church? You see what I'm saying? We are quick to condemn people for not measuring up to this law when we allow something similar, maybe just as bad, in our own life. And we need to bring those two divided strands together and be people of integrity before the Lord. So what Jesus is doing is saying, you're pursuing the wrong practice. You're practicing hypocrisy rather than integrity. It's the wrong practice. Then secondly, they're pursuing the wrong place, verses 7 through 11. Notice the occasion of this parable that he tells, verse 7. It says he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying something to them. So, Jesus is there, he's been invited to this dinner, and he's looking around, and he's observing. I suppose Jesus from heaven is observing a lot today. He's looking around at our lives. How do they act when they get together? Well, when they got together, they were choosing out the very best places, the places of honor. So they were going all the way to the front of the room, trying to get at the head table, the closest to the host, because that was the place of honor. So that when people way in the back looked up in the front, they would say, wow, look at that important person. Look at how distinguished and honorable that person happens to be. So that was the occasion for this particular parable. And you know, we kind of smile when we read about the story about how they were picking out the places of honor, but we're no different. We're no different than they are. We love recognition. We like to be honored in front of people. We like fame. We like the attention. I just have to confess my sin to you this morning. I didn't even realize this was happening to me for quite a number of years, but I finally figured it out. There's something in me that likes what I'm describing to you, likes the recognition and the honor and the fame. And I finally figured it out. I was very intent on trying to become the best banjo player that I, when I was 15 years old and started to play, my goal was to become the best in the world. Of course, that's silly, now looking back on it, but that's what I told myself. I'm going to become the best at this instrument. And eventually I began to really practice hard because I knew I was going to enter the 2005 National Banjo Championship. And I, looking back on it, I say, my motives weren't altogether pure. I really wanted the recognition and the honor that comes with achieving something like that. Jesus is talking to people that they're no different than us. There's something within all of us that wants that honor, that wants to be in that place of privilege and position for people to look at us. Now, notice the meaning of the parable in verses 8 through 11. He talks about this feast and people going to the best place and then having to be rejected and told to go sit down in a low place. Probably all of us, maybe almost all of us have been to a wedding before, right? We've been to weddings. Usually at the end of a wedding, there's a reception, and oftentimes there's a dinner at that reception. Now, what would it be like if you decided after going to the wedding and now you're into the reception room, I think I'm just going to go sit at that table over there where the bride and the groom are sitting. And so you sit down at that table. It's going to be kind of awkward, isn't it? Because somebody is going to come and approach you and say, I'm sorry, but you can't sit here. This has already been reserved for, you know, the people in the wedding party, the groomsmen and the bridesmaids. I'm sorry, but you're just going to have to find another place to sit. And so in disgrace, you get up and you shuffle off and you feel like every eye in the room is on you, right? And you find another place to sit. Jesus said it'd be far better for you to go sit in the very back of the room by the kitchen where the door is swinging open and for that, for the groom to notice you back there and say, Uncle Brian, Aunt Debbie, what are you doing way back there? We have a place for you at the front. Come on. I'm going to show you where you're going to sit. Now that'd be way better. Instead of being humiliated, we would be honored in the sight of all the people. And Jesus is saying, that's what I want you to do. When you come into these places, these situations of life, take the lowest place instead of the highest place, because then you can be honored. If you insist on having the highest place, guess what? God's going to find a way to humble you. But if you'll take the low place, God will find a way to honor you and exalt you. Notice the punchline in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This was one of the sayings of Jesus that he repeated over and over. He repeats it in Matthew 23:12 when he's talking to the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. He repeats it in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The very last part when he says that the tax collector went home forgiven, not the Pharisee, he then says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus' disciples, Peter and James, picked up on this principle, and when they wrote their letters in the back of our New Testament, they repeated it. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So there is a universal principle here. We may long to be at that place of recognition and honor. Jesus says, don't fight for that. Give it up. Take the lowest place, and God will make sure in his time and in his way, he will exalt you. Now, it may not even be in this lifetime that that happens, but certainly in the life to come, the Lord will honor and exalt those who have humbled themselves in this lifetime. So these folks here in Luke chapter 14 were pursuing the wrong place. Notice verse 8. Don't take the place of honor. Verse 9. He says, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place. So here's these two places contrasted. The place of honor or the last place. You might contrast these as the first place and the last place. Jesus' counsel is take the last place. I find this interesting. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Doesn't that sound like the opposite of the way it should be? But very often, Jesus says things that to our minds seem exactly the opposite of what they should be. Like the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus has an upside down kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, you have to learn that everything in his kingdom is upside down from the way the world views it. So if you would really like to be exalted, Jesus says, take the lowest place, the last one, the worst place. I remember, well, let me just say this first. The meaning of humility, when you get down to the essence of it, is really the idea of lowliness. That's what humility is talking about. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Okay? Try to wrap your mind around that. It's not trying to force yourself to think of yourself less than you are, it's just thinking of yourself less. It's a person who's a selfless person. They're not always thinking about themselves. They're thinking about God and Christ and the Spirit of God, and they're thinking about their brothers and sisters and how they might serve them. They're outgoing in terms of acts of service, instead of always thinking about everything in relationship to how it affects them. They're a person that is willing to be nothing in the eyes of men so that Jesus Christ can be everything. That's a really humble person. The missionary William Carey, who went to India, told those that survived him what to put on his tombstone. And this is what he said. I want you to write this. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. Now, people today criticize what they call worm theology. You know, taking a debased low place. I think it's because we've got too much of the opposite today within American Christianity, at least, of this self-esteem and self-recognition and self-motivation and self-everything. Everything's built around self. We even have a magazine called Self Magazine. It's because we've gone in the other direction so far that we think that this is bad. Well, you know, there is a verse of scripture that talks about us being a worm in the sight of God. So there's nothing unbiblical about that. In fact, the idea of self-esteem is unbiblical. Find the one verse that says we ought to be esteeming ourselves highly. It says we shouldn't esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to, over in Romans chapter 12. So, humility. I remember one Sunday, we were traveling from Hayward to San Francisco because there was a church there that we decided that we were going to attend. We finally got there, and Josiah, our oldest son, was about 5 years old. He was sick. He had this stomach sickness. And we were worshiping and praising the Lord. About halfway through the time of worship, I hear this retching, and I turn over, and he's vomiting all over the floor of this church. Now, we were new here. We were kind of strangers. We didn't know anybody, and here our son is puked all over the floor of this church, and I'm thinking, oh, no, what do I do now? And the guy in front of us turned around and saw what had happened, and he runs to the bathroom, and he comes back with a wastebasket and a roll of paper towels, and he cleans up the vomit that my son had just put all over the floor. And I'm thinking, that's a humble man. A selfless man. There's a good example right there of humility. If you're a humble person, you're willing to do the most distasteful things that others don't want to do. Maybe it's clearing out the stuff in your refrigerator that's growing fuzz on it and pouring it down the garbage disposal. You know, that's not pleasant. Okay, who else here has fuzzy stuff on their... Okay. Everybody here, we're all in the same boat. A humble person is willing to go out and pick up the dog poop if necessary when nobody else wants to do it. Okay, they're willing to take the low jobs because they're selfless. They're willing to be lowly in the eyes of men. But the good thing about it is that God has promised to exalt them. He's opposed to the proud. Do you want God to be opposed to you? I don't. But he will exalt the humble. So it's actually in our own best interests, if you think about it, to be humble, to take the low place, to take the last place, because God has promised that he's going to exalt that kind of a person. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Just let somebody else praise you. Don't go tooting your own horn. Don't go bragging about how great you are and mighty you are. You know, I was thinking about this in relationship to the Republican candidates for the president. And I'm not going to name any names, but there some of those folks, I've just wondered, and I could be totally wrong, but I just wondered, are they really doing this because they want the public recognition and the fame and the honor that goes along with this office, rather than do they just love this nation and want to serve the people? There's two diametrically opposed ways of leadership. One person leads because of what he can get out of that leadership position. The other leads because he wants to serve the people. And it just made me think, I don't have confidence in some of the people out there that they're doing this just because they want to serve the people. You know, the president of the United States, since the United States is probably the most powerful nation, the president of the United States is probably the most powerful person in the world. Wouldn't anybody want that position if they could have it, to be seen as the most powerful person in the world? It just gave me pause to wonder, if I could find somebody that I thought was a humble servant, that's the person I'd want to be the president of this country. So they were pursuing the wrong place. The place of honor instead of the last place. Thirdly, they were pursuing the wrong people. This is verses 12 to 14. And I find it interesting that after Jesus first rebukes them for their hypocrisy, he doesn't quietly leave out the back door. He stays. And then he rebukes them for their pride, their self-exaltation, and still doesn't leave. And then he turns to the host, the guy who invited him. You know, you're supposed to be nice to the person who invites you to dinner, aren't you? And he starts to publicly expose this guy for his sin. And, of course, his sin was that of selfishness. He never thought that about himself. He thought he was a very good person for inviting all of his friends over for dinner. But Jesus he puts him under the x-ray machine and shows him his heart and says, no, there's a lot of selfishness going on there. So verse 12, he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, here Jesus says, there's a group of people you shouldn't invite, and there's a group that you should invite. I don't think he's making black and white distinctions by saying, never invite your relatives over for dinner. You know, that just doesn't make any sense. Of course, you love your relatives, and you're going to have dinner with your relatives from time to time. I think what he's saying is, don't only invite just this type of person. You need to also include within your sphere this type of person. So, who are we not to invite? Friends? Brothers? Relatives? Rich neighbors? Because these people will invite you back in return. And so, it's called the law of reciprocity. You do something for me, and I'll do something for you. And we'll both win that way. I get to go have dinner at your house. You can have dinner at my house. It'll be great. So law of reciprocity, we only invite those people that we think we can get something back from later. No, don't invite those. Jesus says, instead, I'll tell you who to invite. Invite the poor. The ones that have no money. Invite the crippled. Invite the lame and the blind. And if you do that, he says, you're going to be blessed. You think you're going to be blessed if you invite the important, influential, beautiful, and handsome, intelligent, good-looking, all these kinds. Invite that kind of person, the popular person, and they'll invite you back and everything will be great. No, you're really going to be blessed if you go out of your way to invite people that can never repay you again in this lifetime. Why? Because you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So the real question here is, who do you want to pay you back? Who do you want to get your reward from? You can only get your reward once. It's either going to be from a human being here on earth, or it's going to be from God in heaven. So you got to make up your mind. Who you want to be rewarded by? Do you want to be rewarded now or later? Do you want your reward to be from God or from another person? Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus keeps saying, don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be honored by them. If you do, you have your reward in full. No more reward. You just lost any heavenly reward if you're doing it in order to get people to notice you and honor you and applaud you and lift you up. Instead, do it secretly. Do it where nobody notices what's going on. Because God notices, he sees, and he's going to reward you. He's going to repay you. They were pursuing the wrong people, the people that could repay them. What about you? When you throw a dinner party, do you purposely think of people like Jesus describes here, of inviting those kinds of people? I think Thanksgiving is a great time to put this into practice. By looking at, okay, who do I know that doesn't have anybody? Doesn't have any family or any friends that are going to invite them over? Who's going to be lonely and hurting on this holiday? Or Christmas is another time that you can do this. There's one time that occurs to me, and I'll just share this as an illustration that, and it's been many years ago. I don't know. It's like 1989, probably. There was a Thanksgiving, and I think Debbie and I had been reading this passage. And so we started to think, okay, we should be obeying that passage. What are we going to do? Here's Thanksgiving's coming up. And I had been leading a worship service in a convalescent hospital. In fact, I was teaching through the Gospel of Luke, 1989. How many years ago is that? 26 years? Wow. So anyway, there are people that were coming, that were in that convalescent hospital that we found out had no family, no relatives. And so we decided to invite one of those ladies over to our house for Thanksgiving. And then there's also someone in our church at that time that was just hard to be with. She was one of those people that, it's kind of exhausting to be around, negative and always talking about her problems and, kind of like, I don't know if she was homeless or not, but that kind of a person, very, very poor, lots of problems. And when people saw her coming, they usually turned around and tried to find something else to do because she was so draining. So we said, okay, let's invite Barbara over. So we had Barbara, and I think the woman's name is Jane, if I remember. Was that right? So we had him over for Thanksgiving. And you know, folks, it wasn't half bad. It was actually a blessing. But, you know, to my shame, I can't think of doing that dozens of times. It ought to be the pattern of our life that we're thinking about people that can't pay us back. Think about, well, in our neighborhood here, it's not going to apply so much, is it? Because we don't have poor, crippled, lame, and blind that I know of. But when we do find those people, we shouldn't be backward about lavishing love on them and inviting them over and showing them that they are loved by God and they're loved by us. They're special in the eyes of God. So here we've got people that were pursuing the wrong people. I think we can do this at Christmas time real easy. If someone's not going to give us a Christmas card, well, we're not going to send them one. If they're not likely to give us a gift, let's not send them a gift. You know, the law of reciprocity. And I think that's wrong. Do you know what's at the root, the bottom of all three of these sins? Did you see it? Self. Self. The people that would take their ox or their son out of the well on the Sabbath day, but insisted that Jesus couldn't heal on the Sabbath day, self is at the bottom. They didn't want their ox to perish. They didn't want their son to perish. It was valuable to them, their self. And so they would break the Sabbath rather than their self be deprived of something valuable to them. Or the second one, these positions of honor at this dinner. Self is at the bottom. They want self to be promoted and exalted in the eyes of people. And certainly here, Jesus puts his finger on selfishness again. This law of reciprocity is really not this virtue. It's related to us wanting something from others. Self is at the root and the bottom again. Isn't it distressing to think about how much of self is in our lives? Selfishness just permeates so much of our attitudes and actions. It's hard to rip that out of us. It's born into this nature. It's just part of the warp and woof of who we are. We have to fight it. We have to crucify it to be selfless, humble, people of integrity. Selfless people who aren't always doing these things to get, but are doing things sometimes for no other reason than just to honor God and show people love. And Jesus, in all three instances, he says, you know, you're blessed if you take this opposite weird position of my upside down kingdom. If you're a person of integrity, you'll be blessed. If you take the lowest place, you're going to be blessed. And here, if you invite the poor that can never pay you back, never invite you over again, the crippled, the blind, the lame, if they put you to all kinds of trouble because you have to drive to their house and pick them up because they can't come on their own, you're going to be blessed at the resurrection of the righteous. Folks, there's coming a resurrection. There is a day when we will be judged. We'll stand before the judge of the living and the dead. He's going to resurrect us, all men. Those who are lost will be resurrected in bodies fitting to their eternal abode. And those who are saved will be resurrected in glorified bodies. We'll all stand before Jesus Christ. And he's going to separate all mankind into sheep and goats. And when he separates us into the pile of sheep on his right hand, there's going to be rewards. We're going to be repaid. And you may think, I don't care at all about those heavenly rewards. Who cares about that? You're going to care. Maybe you don't care now, but you're going to care then. You're going to wish that you had obeyed Jesus on that day, that you had put his word into practice. And so I just want to exhort you. Don't pursue the wrong practice or the wrong position, or the wrong people. You know, oftentimes we think, this sermon would be perfect for so-and-so, but they're just not here right now. Man, we need to have them go online and listen to the message. They really needed that message. We need to be asking ourselves, do I need this message? You know. Is there something God is wanting to speak to my heart from his word? Even as Christians, we fail, don't we? When it comes to hypocrisy, self-exaltation, and selfishness, we fail often. And the Lord wants to point these things out in our life so that we can repent. You know, if you're going to build a skyscraper, you've got to remove all the rubble first before you can lay the foundation and build that skyscraper. And before the Lord can build a life of righteousness, he's got to clear away all the junk in our lives. All of us have been around people from time to time that smell bad, right? Can you think of a time when you're around somebody who just stunk because maybe they don't have access to showers, and or maybe they're an alcoholic? You know, that's like us. We stink in our sin. And so we need to go to God's word and allow the word of God to cleanse us daily, to eliminate all of that stench from our life so that we're not so disgusting. I once heard this illustration of, if you're in the shower and you're showering and you have to have this bar of soap and you're scrubbing yourself all over and you slip and the bar of soap falls out of your hand and it falls on the ground, what do? You start crying and say, just forget it. If that soap's going to be on the floor, just forget it. I'm getting out of this shower right now. No, you reach down and pick up the soap and you keep on scrubbing. And we often slip, don't we, in our Christian lives? We slip and the bar of soap gets on the ground. We're not scrubbing with it anymore. We have kind of got to this place that's a little bit stagnant, maybe a little distant from God. We need to just get down, pick up the soap, and keep on going. The Word of God cleanses. Ephesians 5 says that we are cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. So this book will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. So that's the reason why we need to be in the Word of God every day, because it's our soap. It's what cleanses us. It's what makes us beautiful and beautiful smelling in the eyes of God. Now, you understand that positionally in Christ, we're already beautiful smelling. We're perfect in Him. But practically speaking, okay, and we know the difference. There are things in our life that don't smell so good, and we need to take care of those things. So I want you to be thinking this morning, is there one of these particular sins in your own life that, yeah, I can see it's there. I need to repent of it this morning. I need to scrub that thing away by the Word of God, and I need God to do that work in my life. So I'd like you to be thinking about that as we pray now. Father, we do ask in Jesus' name that you would flood the light of your Word and your Spirit upon our souls. Show us, Lord, from the example of this Pharisee and the people at this dinner party, show us, Lord, if in some ways we are kind of like them. Lord, are we living a hypocritical lifestyle? Are we living for the honor of man? Are we living for what people can do for us? Speak to us, Lord, and change us, sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen.